ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 9, the book of Romans, the 9th chapter. I'm going to read the entire chapter together, but maybe for time's sake, we will take up the verses when we come to them. We'll be reading and going through most of the chapter anyway. But yeah, that'll be better at this point to do that. Since we're not going to look much at the first few verses, let's just read the first 9 verses. And then we'll pray and consider the rest here together. So let us give attention again to God's Word here in the opening verses of this chapter, chapter 9 of Romans. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Amen. And God will bless the reading of His word for His name's sake. With that scripture open before us, let us again just seek God's help as we look through this passage together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be given that great help, that the Word of God in our midst this day would have free course and be glorified. We cannot help, Lord, but when we read this passage we have read, these 9 verses, Lord, various thoughts. What a great challenge. Lord, a great rebuke. Yeah, Lord, what a great comfort these words are. It challenges us, Lord, to the salvation of many. It challenges, Lord, it rebukes us that we may not become hardened, that we may not become callous and unfeeling, Lord, to the damnation of the lost, the unconverted state of our kinsmen according to the flesh. O God, we pray, let us be like our dear Savior as well, the Apostle Paul, looking upon Jerusalem and seeing the hardness of their hearts, the unwillingness to be gathered unto Christ. He wept over them, considering the time even of their temporal judgments. Lord, would we ask for things that we look for Thee to perform? Lord, any of us can come and read this chapter. We can understand the sentences in English and can regurgitate and say what these things mean. But Lord, for the spiritual power in the soul, O Lord, for the effect of the truth upon the heart in a saving way, in a spiritual way, oh, we need more than just a reading in the mind of man unaided. We need the Holy Ghost. And so that influence, that great person, that comforter that Christ would send in His own stead, we seek Him this morning to be here. Oh, and in mercy, not regard the things that we have done that grieved Him, that quenched Him, but to regard the precious blood and come and work afresh in this assembly. Oh, we need it. In the pulpit and in the pew we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. God not only decrees or plans all things, as we saw last Lord's Day, in general life, in general providence and circumstances, so that all things that we experience, Paul's even speaking there in Acts 17 of the bounds of our habitations, both as nations and individuals, the food and families that we have come to pass according to God's plan. Not only does God do these things, but He's also planned to save a people and also planned not to save others. This is known as predestination or election. This is part of God's decree, His counsel, or His will, or His purpose. These are basically synonymous things in the Scripture. The word predestination is used only 6 times in the New Testament. It means, as you might expect, to predetermine, to decide something beforehand. It's used first in Acts 4:28 in regard to Christ and His death. The right book would be good. So Acts 4:28, this is in the Apostles' Prayer after they were released. They're seeking God's face with the church, and He says, "For of a truth, against thy," this is verse 27, "against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together." And then verse 28 says, "For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." That two words are "determined before" are the word predestination. God had in His counsel, and even said here by His hand, determined before some things to be done. So these men were gathered together to do that very thing. In Romans 8, the chapter before ours, in 28 and 29, uses that word as well. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified." And He goes on. We'll come just in considering our chapter here in Romans 9 more to what is God predestinating there. And of course in Ephesians 1, it speaks of it as well. But I want to draw your attention to another passage in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. where this word is also used. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul here is describing some of his own preaching. It wasn't with enticing words of man's wisdom. He was with them even in weakness and fear and much trembling. But he says in verse 7, after saying that he doesn't speak in the wisdom of this world, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Notice again, he ordained something before. And this here is actually, you could say, he predestinated before, because it's two words. The ordained and before are not representing the one word behind it, but it's actual two words, emphasizing not only that there's something that was ordained before, predetermined, but when was it? And here is before the world, or before creation, before time. And that is the hidden mystery, the hidden wisdom, what is it, of Christ and what He has done, and what God then, as it goes on to say, has laid up for them that believe in Christ. So it means to predetermine, to decide something beforehand, predestination. Also, the word election is used about 7 times, but I just want to draw your attention, not only we'll see it once here in its noun form, it's used more than that, this is just noun speaking of here, but in Acts 9, verse 15, speaking of Paul, and when he was converted, it says, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel." You can see clearly what election means, the word chosen. It means to choose or to select. God is saying to Paul, go. Or actually, excuse me, I think he's saying to Paul, he's saying to Ananias, what I was thinking, to go on. Because Paul is a chosen vessel unto me. It's a select vessel. He is one that I have elected, if you will, selected. That is what we're speaking of here in the word predestination or election. We're speaking, as we said, of God doing that in reference to men's eternal destinies. Predestination unto life, foreordination, election unto death. I want to go through this chapter briefly with you in chapter 9 to show what it teaches here in regard to these things. The first thing we want to look at is this, that election is according to the purpose or the will of God and not any foreseen works. But you'll read with me, picking up at verse 10, we left off in the beginning there. "And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, The elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. I say that election, you know, we have read that first 9 verses. And Paul is saying there that he is greatly grieved, greatly concerned, has great heaviness and continual sorrow. And why? Well, he doesn't quite express the whole thought, but He says he could even wish. He doesn't say he did wish. I think that's important there in verse 3. But he could wish himself a curse from Christ for them. Why? Because they weren't all saved. They weren't all saved. He's speaking here then of election unto salvation, as we'll go on to see, of obtaining mercy, of compassion, of being a vessel of mercy later on. And he's saying that election, that choice, that selection is not according to what God foresaw in Jacob or Esau. Not even what they had done previously. But it says here it is that the purpose of God or the will of God according to election, according to choice, according to selection might stand. They had done neither good nor evil. And he says it again, not of works, but of him that calleth, that is of God. In the decision, brethren, this is serious as we are. Confession calls a high mystery of predestination. It's weighty matters, not matters to avoid when we consider what Scripture says, but things we need to keep in mind are serious. As you can see, when we go on, there's various objections lodged, even we just read. Should we even say there's unrighteousness with God? And these are serious things, weighty things, deep things. God selected Jacob and avoided Esau in his selection. Yea, he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Why? He chose one according to his own will and not the other. It's important because some teach that God looks down and foresees what will happen, and so those that will come to faith in Christ in time, then He selects them or elects them or predestinated them unto eternal life. But Paul reverses that and says, no, it is of the purpose of God according to election, not of works, not of something they're going to do. They've not done anything. Not of works, but of him that calleth. He narrows it down to the purpose of God. That it might be the thing that is standing, that is recognized as why one is saved and one is not. Here we have that objection. We'll come to these objections more at the end of our points here and how Paul answers them. But the thing that pops up immediately, Paul says, is there unrighteousness with God? Is He doing something unjust? Is He doing something that is unfair, we might say in our popular language? Is there some taint in God's decree, God's purpose, His actions here, His thoughts? Paul says no. So the first thing is that the election is of God's purpose and of His will alone. But secondly, Paul gives proof from Scripture that God's will or His purpose, we could even say His thoughts, as the Old Testament says, His thoughts are to generations, speaking of His will, His purpose, that these things are the determining factor of each man being a recipient of mercy or of hardening. Or of hardening. Paul asserts it there and gives some evidence from Jacob and Esau, but he goes on. He's notice in verse 15 down through 18, those four verses. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in Thee, and that My name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore, hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth." For Paul goes back to Moses and says, "There is no unrighteousness with God." For what? For God says to Moses that it is My prerogative to have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and to show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And he says, on the basis of that, that it is not of man. If we can just sum it up very shortly, even shorter than Paul does, it's not of man. He says, "Not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy." In other words, man does not determine his election. Man does not determine whether God will show mercy unto him and compassion or not. This is not saying that man should not think it his responsibility to believe the gospel. Paul is saying here merely that God's election is not tied to what men want Him to do. It is tied rather to His own kingly or sovereign purpose and will. It is not of men that will or run to force, as it were, to influence God's mercy, but rather of God Himself. And he concludes again in verse 18, "Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth." Strong words, is it not? We see an example of this in Acts 19 and in verse 9. The apostles and Apollos were preaching and things and speaking boldly in the synagogue, space of 3 months, in verse 8, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But verse 9 says, "But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude," and goes on, "but they were hardened and believed not." Can we not say, on the basis of this even text here, verse 18, "Whom He will, He hardeneth"? We anticipate myself, but just think, when you heard the gospel and you believed, what a blessing, what a privilege that you weren't hardened and believe not, but God showed mercy and you believed. So it's of God's will still. The scripture shows clearly that it is Him alone that dispenses mercy, and yea, that hardens. But the third thing we want to consider in this passage is this too, is the objections, some more of the objections that come up to the divine will being the determining factor of salvation. If you look at verse 19, we have another objection stated here. We have the one, "Is there unrighteousness with God?" It's very similar to verse 19. "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" I think the natural objection here that men would have is, God is sovereign, His will be done. No man can resist it, that is, successfully. I mean, men can stand against God's will. One man said, "You can stand against a Mack truck in the road, but you will not successfully resist the Mack truck. You will be mowed down." Same with God. You can resist His will, but not effectually. That's the idea. You cannot thwart. You cannot stop. You cannot, as Daniel says, stay His hand. You cannot hinder Him. So why then can God find fault? If God has decided to withhold mercy and harden one and to show mercy to another, how can He say there's any fault with me? I can't help it, maybe we could say. How does Paul answer this objection? He says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Paul clearly here contrasts God and man. Remember what Solomon said when we come into the house of God? He says, "What? We need to let our words be few wide, because God is in heaven and we are upon the earth. Therefore, let our words be few." Paul is again emphasizing that difference, or as we say, the distance between man and God is very great. But our pride as men would reply against God, wouldn't it? And this is what is happening here. They're saying, naturally, how can He find fault with us? Why would He harden us? I mean, nobody can resist His will. Paul is saying, humble yourself. You're just a man. How do you think you have the authority, that you have the right to reply against the Lord? Notice how he continues, "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" We'll stop there for just a second. He begins this not only humbling us, saying, "Look, you're just a man. We're just men. Who are we to say to God, what's wrong with you? Why?" The second thing is God. The second answer is this. Not only is He humbling us as men, but He's exalting God, firstly, as a sovereign creator. The verses we read there, "The thing formed, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay?" Authority. Over the clay, power of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. It's a rhetorical question. Of course he does. Nobody disputes when the potter is sitting there at the wheel and he has a lump of clay that it's his freedom to do with that lump as he wills. How much more then with God? The Creator of heaven and earth, in whose hand is our breath, to make of the same lump one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor. Some use this verse. Maybe both sides do, I do not know. At least I know I've heard of one brother, good brother, using this verse to give some credence or some weight to infralapsarianism or sublapsarianism as opposed to supralapsarianism. These are not things that I'm going to resolve for you, but you should know the terms. Lapsarianism means dealing with the fall, the decree to permit the fall of man. The supralapsarian says God elected men before he decreed the fall to salvation and some to damnation. Sublapsarianism is under the fall, so it's below it in the decree's order, or infra is the more modern term. Lapsarianism, that God decreed to permit the fall first, then out of that mass of fallen humanity to elect some unto honor or salvation. Like I said, I'm not going to resolve that for you today, but it is of the same lump. Paul is giving that illustration that we're all, even by nature, Paul says in Ephesians, what children of wrath, even as others. Either way, whether it's before or after the decree to permit the fall of man, the point here is that God has the sovereign right as God, same as a potter over his own clay, to do what he wills with that clay or with that mankind in our case. He is saying, as the Creator, he can create, he can make up vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, vessels of honor and dishonor at his own pleasure. You say, isn't that also part of our humbling? Because when we have to exalt God to such a status as the Scripture does, we have to keep demoting ourselves down further and further, that we is not our will. It is not our running that determines these things. It is God alone. It is God alone. Notice how he goes on, though. Not only does he exalt God as a sovereign creator, having that power or that right or that authority to do what he wills with his people, with his creation, created mankind, but he also exalts him that with that, he is perfectly in the right to glorify himself in two ways. First, in his power and wrath. It says, verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You may have a marginal note that says, for fitted, made up to destruction. Again, these are vessels unto dishonor. Why are they made vessels unto dishonor? Well, Paul is saying here, because he wants to make his wrath and his power known. He wants to show that. He wants to exhibit it. Again, can we humble ourselves? Can we, in our own minds, let God be God? Have you ever tried to witness to someone and they bring up this very objection that we just dealt with or we're dealing with? Who can resist God's will? If everything is predetermined, then how can he damn anyone? It's not right. It's not fair. It's not just. Why does he yet find fault? The apostle says under inspiration here exactly what they're saying. Until the Lord humbles them, they won't think it's a good thing that God is God. Well, they have a God. They like God. When he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. It's the same God, though, that says he makes a vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor. It is the same God that sent his Son that all may believe, that will. It also said that he is enduring with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. I say God is glorifying his justice, his power, and his wrath in those vessels that are made unto that. But also, he's glorifying, he's making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, verse 23, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. God is being exalted and He's glorifying Himself. He's making known of Himself the riches of His glory. What on the vessels of mercy. Again, how often we should remind ourselves, I don't think this would be new to any of us. It's been, I think, commonly said, and well, it has been. The question shouldn't be, why did God not save everybody? But in view of the wickedness of men, of the sinfulness of our very natures and actions, why did God save any? Why did He bestow mercy, compassion? Why did He even say, Jacob I loved? Why did He elect Jacob and pass by and harden and fit Esau as a vessel unto dishonor? Why did He even do Jacob? It's interesting. Even if you look at the works of Jacob, wasn't much there to choose, was it? Because it wasn't works. It's to magnify, it's to make known what the riches of His glory, of His grace on the vessels of mercy. Should not that humble us ourselves to have, as Paul said, even us? Paul's saying, I am one of the vessels of mercy, thank the Lord. Not only the Jews like me, but also the Gentiles. And he goes on and quotes some texts out of Isaiah. From verse 25 on down through 29. To show that. It is a prophesy. This is going to come to pass. That not only a remnant of Israel will be saved, but also there are others outside of Israel. Isn't that humble us? Doesn't it give us great reason for joy that God would make us a vessel of mercy when He could have very easily, say that easily, unless you know what I mean, God could have just equally determined to pass us by. God then is the author of salvation. He determines the ones that will be saved, as He says here, He makes one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor. He has vessels that of wrath fitted to destruction. He endures them with much long suffering. Why? Because He's going to display His power in wrath. But also that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. He has them as well. What does this tell us of our duty? We've hinted at some things of humility, of praise, of thankfulness. What is our duty, though, in light of these great decrees of God, these determinations, these purposes of His will? In regard to the salvation and the damnation of men. Let me just say this first. The duty of man, whether we're a believer or an unbeliever. Most all of us here would be believers. But maybe some will listen over different media. They'll be unbelievers. Let me speak a word to both of us. Our duty, whether we are a believer or whether we are an unbeliever, is not to be found in trying to peer in to the decree, to the purpose of God here, to decide ourselves somehow if we are a vessel of wrath fitted to destruction or a vessel of mercy that will be showing forth the praises of God now in the ages to come. It's not to be found here. The fact, the doctrine of election, eternal election, is given to us, but not the contents. That is, the individual contents. contents are given. It's all things we saw last week, and it's in even determined which part of the lump of clay is vessels of honor, which part are dishonor. But we're not told a list of names of those of honor and those of dishonor. What does Deuteronomy tell us? The secret things belong to the Lord our God. These are the secret things. The details, the individuals. Not the fact of it, not the doctrine of it. But the details. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children. We may obey Him. So our duty then, let us not. And some have made this mistake, even down to this day. Usually called hyper-Calvinism. We're trying to figure out if they're the elect. Some make that error, you may say, in this being deceived, thinking that's their duty, but others use that to defend their sin. Well, I can't help it if I sin. Decreed to do that. Can't help it. I'm just a vessel of wrath. What a blasphemy. What a misuse and sinful understanding of God's decree. No, the things revealed, the duties revealed is for us and our children to walk with God in. If you look down in chapter 9, verse 30. Don't worry, I don't have a Bible with Romans 30. Mine still just has 16. But look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him, on him shall not be ashamed. That is the duty for the unbeliever, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you've had the instructions of this holy book right here or no. What is it? God has said, I have laid in Zion, in the place of salvation, a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. We know that is who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Chapter 10 goes on to say that though Israel had a zeal for God, not according to knowledge though, they were ignorant of God's righteousness. But it says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Would you attain unto righteousness? Would you know that you are one of those vessels of mercy? Would you be able to say with Paul, or be included with Paul when he talks about the vessels of mercy, even us, whom he hath called? Remember back in Acts, we look at that text just briefly, when God and many were hardened and believed not. But notice here about the vessels of mercy, even us whom he hath called. These are vessels of mercy. And so what God called them, that is, he made them come to Christ. It's the calling of salvation called the effectual call. He won't leave his people. He will call them in time. Though it's a stumbling stone, it's an offensive rock. Christ is not the natural man's love, not the natural man's way of salvation, not the religious man's way of salvation. But what is that promise? Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed or confounded. He uses the word whosoever. as I said, we are not to look into this passage and seek to figure out before we would do anything, are we a vessel of wrath or mercy? No, Paul is saying, look, whosoever believeth, whosoever believeth on Christ, the great rock, though a stumbling stone, the rock of offense, will never be ashamed. But for the believers too, what is our duty? Well, as we mentioned briefly, to give thanks unto the name of our God, to glorify the riches of His glory, to be humbled that He would choose us just like Jacob. We're like Jacob. We're Jacobites, are we not? Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as Ephesians 1 said, but again, not for our works. We examine the Ten Commandments to see how our works, and we just, as we said in the prayer, we can't get past the first commandment. For sins come in like a flood. This magnifies mercy. And He would come to such of the people like us. And what does it say there? He showed mercy. He extended compassion. Saving mercy, saving compassion. Though we may have many, and we do have many trials and afflictions in this life, many tumults, troubles, but what? There's an eternal life. There's eternal blessedness. What does it say? We read in Revelation 14, blessed are they that die in the Lord. What a blessing. He's bestowed on you, believer. But also, just briefly, in that first part of the chapter, what is our view toward those who have not believed yet? Are we like Paul? Especially to those, if we could say, our lost loved ones. Of course, he's saying his brethren, his kinsmen, according to the flesh, the nation of Israel. How do we view the lost? Do we have a love for them? A compassion for them? Desiring them too to partake of the mercies we have received? That is our attitude as a Christian. We're not God. We're not the one on the throne. We're not the one that has elected, that has made of the one lump. A vessel to honor or dishonor. That's not our business. That is not our prerogative. We merely believe what God has done. But we are in Paul's shoes. We are to consider ourselves debtors to all men to do whatever we can to witness that some may be saved. These are not contradictory here. We have that testimony of Paul that we can say in the presence of Christ and the Holy Ghost that we have great heaviness and sorrow of heart for the unsaved. Well, amen. May God bless His word to our souls this morning. Let us pray. O Lord, again we ask for that work of the Spirit to rightly handle the truths we considered so briefly today, which sets God higher in highest of heavens, upon an unapproachable throne, save for Jesus Christ, who is in possession of an uncontrollable sovereignty. No man can stay thine hand. Likewise, and none can say unto thee, what doest thou? O God, they may rant and rave, as we have here in the Apostle, by the Spirit anticipating these objections that men have. But in the last analysis, they are powerless to hinder thy election. They are powerless to bring thee to account to their puny little throne and judgment seat in their mind. Oh Lord, forgive us when the things we have not understood, the things that have been hard for us to take in, we may have questioned the wisdom, the holiness, or even the goodness and justice of God in these things. And help us to rather say with Paul, who are we? We're just men to answer against God. Oh Lord, we thank Thee for each one saved here this morning. Lord, Thou hast showed the riches of Thy glory. Lord, what a phrase, the riches of Thy glory. What is it referring to but salvation by Jesus Christ? Likes of us Jacobites. Lord, help us to magnify Thy name, to glorify Thee. And now, Lord, we pray, bless us to continue on in Thy worship and to praise Thy name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.